We open the book today at the prophecy of Amos. The prophecy of Amos. We find that this prophet comes from the southern kingdom of Judah, and yet his ministry is to the northern kingdom of Israel. The date is given us. It's in the time of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, the second king of Israel. Verses 1 and onward. The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now we know that Uzziah reigned 779 BC to 740. We also know that Jeroboam II was king of Israel, the northern kingdom, from 783 to 743. So you see, those two kings reigned concurrently for some 36 years. So it's dated for us, one of these minor prophets that are dated. You remember, in our first study we saw 6 were dated and 6 were undated. Now he says, 2 years in verse 1 before the earthquake. Now here was an outstanding event, which was so catastrophic in its judgment that it was remembered in the time of Zechariah 100 years later. It must have been a tremendous earthquake. We might turn over to the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 14. Looking forward to a yet future day when, at the Lord's second coming, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, verse 4. He left the Mount of Olives and ascended at his first coming. He comes back to the same place at his second coming, and his feet shall stand at that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. You cannot spiritualize it. The geographical location of it is definite. It must mean exactly what it says, the Mount of Olives. And then there's going to be that earthquake. Here's another earthquake. It's going to cleave in two. Verse 5, and you shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, now note, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. That's going back 100 years to this time. 2 years, says Amos, before the earthquake. This was one of the means God used as a judgment upon his people, who, as usual, were in apostasy, were departing from him. Now, on the blackboard, I have put the outline of this prophecy, and for those who are my listeners, who obviously cannot see this blackboard, I'm going to just mention the various sections. Chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 16, is the introduction. And in it we have judgment on 6 surrounding nations of the people of Israel. And if, when we are looking a little later on at these nations, you will take the trouble to look at a map at the end of your Bible, and nearly every Bible has a map of this, you will see that these nations ring Palestine from north to south, both north and east and south. Judgment on these 6 nations. But it doesn't stop there. The prophet goes on to speak of God's judgment on his own people, Judah and Samaria. Chapter 2, verse 4 to verse 18. They'll not escape. Not only that, but he's going to bring them in more guilty than the 6 nations that have been judged. Why? Well, because they had the light of God's truth, and that made them more accountable. And the Gentile nations didn't have that light. But we shall see how that works out in the course of the study. Then chapter 3, verse 1, down to chapter 6, verse 14. The prophet gives three discourses, starting with the phrase, hear this word. Chapter 3, verse 1 is the first discourse. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan. And then chapter 5, verse 1. Hear ye this word, which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. It's three discourses against God's people for their sin and for their departure from him. Then the next section is chapter 7, verse 1 to chapter 9, verse 10, where the prophet has five visions and symbols. They are locusts, chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, fire, chapter 7, verses 4 to 6, the plumb line, chapter 7, verses 4 to 9, basket of summer fruit, chapter 8, verses 1 to 14. And then finally, the vision of the smitten sanctuary, chapter 9, 1 to 10. All of that, again, is a section dealing with God's judgment on Israel and balances a section up above, chapter 2, verses 4 to 18, judgment on Judah and Samaria. And then we have the epilogue, which balances the introduction. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 15, there comes the glorious restoration. The feature of all these prophets, it's the same. It's God's judgment for sin because God cannot and will not excuse sin in his people. You can't get away with it. I can't get away with it. God's earthly people in the past didn't get away with it in sinning against life. There's always discipline. There's always judgment for that. But at the end of it, because he's a God who keeps his covenant, never breaks his promises, there must be a future for this sinful nation. So it ends on the glorious hope of restoration, as the other prophecies have done. Well, that is just the bare outline of this wonderful prophecy of Amos. Now, to get the setting, I want to remind you of this, that 40 years earlier than Amos's time, that is in 805 BC, Assyria, which was Israel's great enemy, crushed the northern kingdom of Israel, which is Syria. And of course, don't mix up Assyria with Syria. They're two quite separate nations. Assyria conquered Syria, the northern nation, if you look at your map at the end of your Bible. And this opened the way and permitted Jeroboam II to extend his frontiers. If you read 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, you'll see that is so. It opened the door to trade. And not only that, but it enabled a large trade to be built up from the east, creating a powerful and a very rich merchant class, business class, we would say, in the people of Israel. And the time Amos comes on the scene, that was the setting. There was a rich ruling class who were oppressing the poor, they were cheating, they were downtreading the poor and the needy. And the prophet just thunders against these abuses. And we shall see as we look at this prophecy how God threatened and did carry out judgment because of that oppression. Their riches, as we shall see, they were spending on themselves, they were living in luxury, they had their ivory beds and their beautiful palaces, all spent on themselves. And under their very noses there was poverty, there were the poor being downtrodden. Now we might perhaps look at one or two verses before we look at the prophecy as a whole. Chapter 4 and verse 1. The second discourse starts like this. Hear this word, you kine of Bashan. He's likening these people to cattle He calls them ewe kine of Bashan, that are in the mountains of Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. Which oppress the poor, look at it, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. There's the oppression referred to. Chapter 8. Verse 4. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail. Saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn? You see, they were thinking about them making their money, their business. We don't want these feasts, the new moons and all the rest of it. When can we get rid of all this, they said, so that we can get on with our trade and make our money? And the Sabbath. They wanted to get rid of that, look. That we may set forth wheat. They couldn't do any, of course, trading on the Sabbath day. Making the ephah small and the shekel great and falsifying the balances by deceit. Let's go back to chapter 2. Verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. Yes, that's what they were doing. Just oppressing the poor. Just merely turning everything to money and luxury for themselves. One more. Chapter 5. And verse 11. Forasmuch therefore as your treading is upon the poor. You see? And you take from him burdens of wheat. You've taken his food away from him. You've built houses of hewn stone. Lovely palaces for themselves, look, but you shan't dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink the wine of them. And then we find, too, that in spite of all this apostasy and departure from God, there was plenty of outward religion. And all how scathing is the prophet. And he's not the only one. For if anything God hates, it's mere just outward formality. Over and over again Israel did that. They get as far away from God as they possibly could, yet they just kept the trappings going. A few sacrifices and a few offerings, sort of to keep him contented, as they thought. But let's go back a little bit. Let's go back to the prophecy of Isaiah and see a similar thing happening in his day and what God thought of it. The first chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. He says in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Look what he calls his own people. Ye rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, saith the Lord? I am full, but as I am sick, of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more empty, vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with, old English, I cannot put up with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary, says God, to bear them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Oh, isn't that scathing? Yet again and again, God had to send prophets in a similar vein to this people. And you find it just the same in the prophecy of Amos. If you turn to chapter 4, there's an ironic verse in that chapter. The fourth verse of the fourth chapter, the prophet says, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithe after 3 years. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. And proclaim and publish the free offerings For this liketh you, so ye have loved, you love to have it so, says Moffat, the way he puts it. O you children of Israel, saith the Lord, and I have given you cleanness of teeth. What does that mean? Well, it's only just a figure of speech. For famine, they've got no food to eat. Their teeth are clean, you see. No food to eat. I've given you famine. Just outward conformity. And so we want to bear that in mind. God isn't looking merely just at what we are outwardly. He's first of all looking what we are inwardly. That's the first thing that really matters. What was said through Samuel's centuries before, I think it's still true today. God looketh not at the outward appearance. God looketh at the heart. And constantly in Old Testament and New, he's brought before us the one that searches the reins and the heart, the one that knows all the thoughts and the planning. You can't hide anything from him, nor can I. And so it's well for us to plan and to act and to speak always with that in mind. So you find then, here's the condition of Israel again, or part of Israel, going right away from the Lord, and yet just this empty facade of keeping up sacrifices and temple ritual. And the Lord says he hates that sort of thing. Takes no notice of it. It means nothing to him whatsoever. Bethel and Gilgal were the place of their false worship. You see, when the kingdom split away after Solomon's death, the northern people had to stop the leakage of people from the north into the south to Jerusalem to keep the feasts. And so, of course, they had to set up a rival priesthood, and they did that. That was always a place then looked on as a place of idolatry, because God had only one place appointed. That was at his house. At that time, he was localized in one place on the earth. That was the temple at Jerusalem. So Bethel and Gilgal and the northern kingdom were just places of idolatry. Just the false priesthood there. Then note too in this prophecy, bringing the truth to bear on this people, the references to their past history. In chapter 4, to Sodom. Like as you just read in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 1. I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. The Exodus in chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. And the wilderness experience in chapter 5. And verse 25. Have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? There's a reference to Isaac in chapter 7 and verse 16. Now therefore, hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Jacob also, and Joseph in chapter 5, and the 6th verse. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and devour it. And there's references, of course, also to the ceremonial law, and to sacrifices. This man obviously knew his Old Testament well, and he brings it most wonderfully to bear upon this people. Now Amos himself, he tells us, was a herdsman. He was nothing more than a cattle keeper. He was a mere nobody. He wasn't a prophet. He didn't belong to the prophetic school. Chapter 7. There was a school of the prophets, as we know, in Elisha's day. And in the 7th chapter, in verse 14, he answers the false priest at Bethel and says to him, then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. He just tended and looked after sycamore trees, and he looked after cattle. And yet God raised up this man who had no background at all, was a mere nobody, to come into the northern kingdom, because he was a Judean, go into the northern kingdom and go and speak to this rich, wealthy apostate class in Israel. How they must have hated him to see it was something like John the Baptist must have appeared from the wilderness. So unlike his world, with such a message of condemnation and judgment, he must have been brave to do it. But he did. He spoke his message against that oppressive ruling class in the people of Israel. He's called a gatherer, you'll notice, of sycamore fruit. If you read the Revised Version, it says a dresser of sycamore fruit. And it's rather interesting to note here that the Septuagint uses a word here which means to scrape or to bruise. And going back to one of the earliest works on gardening, a man, a gardener, called Theophrastus wrote this: sycamore does not ripen till it is rubbed with iron combs, and then it ripens in 4 days. So it's part of their job to scrape the fruit, you see, to bruise it, and then it ripens. Now that's a picture. That's just a picture of truth in connection with this earthly people of Israel. You know how they're likened to trees in Scripture? The fig tree, the olive tree, the vine. Now here's the sycamore. They will not ripen until they've been bruised. Oh dear me, no. And isn't the greatest time of judgment and trouble that's coming on this world called the time of Jacob's trouble? Doesn't Jeremiah describe it as that? And isn't the people of Israel right in the very centre of it at the end time? Yes. Although in a measure it involves the whole world, the great tribulation, it's peculiarly a time of distress for God's earthly people. All the bruising they've yet got to go through before they'll ripen properly, before they'll yet be in a position that will allow when the Lord returns at the end of the great tribulation, or they're ready to repent the moment they look on him. They come to their wit's end at last, when all the Gentile nations unite against them. They'll cry, as you have recorded in the prophecy of Isaiah, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down." God's going to answer that prayer. He's coming down with the angels of heaven in power and great glory. The second advent of Christ is dramatic in the extreme. I've often wondered why earthly novelists, they used to try and take or get their material from the Bible if they can make any money through it, don't they? I wonder they haven't taken that as their subject yet, but I suppose it's too solemn, too serious, even to do that. But that's actually true. So here it is, a picture then. This man was a bruiser of sycamore fruit. And his very name means burden, meaning of Amos, burden. And you find this word coming in these prophecies. It means a weighty, heavy message. The Hebrew word means something weighty, heavy. But this is not so much heavy, of course, in literal weight, but heavy in its message of judgment. Weighty in its message of judgment and punishment upon his people. I think now the time has come to a close. We shall have to finish at this point. But in our next study, I hope to go back to chapter 1, and we will go through the various countries which God, under this prophet's ministry, brings to judgment. I would like you, before that next study, just to look at your maps and look at Damascus. Damascus, remember, is the capital of Syria. And Syria, of course, is north to the kingdom of Israel and Judah. And then, will you also look at Philistia? Gaza is its capital. And that's west of Judah, on the coast. Philistia, of course, being the land of the Philistines. And Philistia has at its capital, as I've just pointed out, Gaza. Then there's Tyre, We know how it comes over in the New Testament. And Tyre is the capital of Phoenicia, northwest of Israel on the coast. Edom, the land of Esau, south of Judah. Ammon, the land of the Ammonites, with its capital of Rabbah, on the west of Jordan. Moab, also on the west of Jordan. Will you just get that clear in your minds, so that you see God is going to deal with all the nations that surround Palestine? Every one of them had touched his earthly people. Every one of them had done something wrong, and God judges them. Now, the Jew would read that with the utmost pleasure, of course. Oh, he loved to think that God was going to punish these people because of what the treatment they'd meted out to the people of Israel. But the prophecy doesn't stop there. Now, says the prophet, and the Lord's going to judge you too. And we shall see how it followed with his judgment upon his own people, the people of Israel and the people of Judah, for their sin and for their oppression. So here we stop. Aren't we thankful that we live in an age of grace, that God isn't dealing with us on the principle merely of work? But although, of course, we're living in an age of grace and we're saved by grace and we have a calling by grace, we must remember always that there is a place for works. Oh yes. There is a place for service, and there is a reckoning for service. Let no one so stress grace that they imagine that we can get away with anything in this dispensation in the eyes of the Lord, because we shall not. Oh yes, there's a judgment seat of Christ. We must all stand, said the Apostle Paul, before the judgment seat of Christ. And if anyone objects to taking that over the boundary of the act, well, read the Epistle to the Colossians. He that has done wrong will receive the wrong for which he's done. There's no respect of persons. So we want to keep these things in their right balance. And God help us all so to serve in the light of that day that's coming, so that we may meet him with joy and not with shame, and that we may get his smile and not his disapproval. A workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Amen.